It seems like the words, "It's good to be with you," have a special connotation this evening, recognizing that we are a little late. It's been quite a challenge this trip to get here, but we are thankful that we are able to be with you because of the invitation that was so graciously offered to come and be with you this weekend. I look forward to this opportunity of being able to be with you, recognizing that we share together in a special relationship, and the fact that you have chosen to support me in the work at Ravenswood, West Virginia, with the Gallatin Street congregation there. And if you've been reading the letters that I have been sending each month, you know just about as much about the work as what I do. But I will say that the work continues to go well. We are at peace, and we continue to set goals and continue to look forward and anticipate good things to come about each day that we have an opportunity of serving God in that area. As many of you may know, that is my homeland. It's always encouraging and wonderful to be able to go home. And that is the town that I grew up in, where I went to school and graduated high school. And I have now been enabled, through the generosity of several, to be able to return and to work with the congregation there. The congregation there is made up. We are about 40-some approximately in number, and we hope to increase that, and we pray often about that. The church there is really a product of those leaving institutionalism. The other church there in Ravenswood, the Kaiser and Douglas Church, is a liberal congregation, and they are very active in many liberal things, and we continue to try to fight that and oppose that and do what we can to stand for truth. And I continue to petition your prayers in behalf of me and the work there, as well as my family. I am glad to be able to have my family with me this evening, and glad that we were all able to come together for this weekend. And glad to see those in the number that I know. There's Brother Terry Sanders has come up from Dayton, See, you give me a while to figure out where I am. From Cincinnati, and he moved there recently. If you've been reading the letter, he and I began a publication when I had just moved to Ravenswood called The Voice of the Valley. We were by several preachers from that immediate area are writing articles, and he jumped ship and moved to Cincinnati and left me with the obligation specifically. I'm looking for another editor to help me with that. In fact, I've brought several copies of that this evening for your taking. But I appreciate him so much, missing so much in that area, but glad to see he and his family here this evening. I have been requested to deliver a lesson or two, and I've been able to come up with two lessons on the subject of with whom do we have fellowship. When Brother Pugh had talked to me about this, I immediately began to jog my remembrance as to things that I had dealt with under the definition of fellowship. And, of course, I have found that I had preached some on it, and then I decided, well, I need to dig into this a little bit more to maybe come up with some lessons for this weekend as I have. And bless your heart, I come to find out you could probably preach a whole week or more on this subject. But I'm going to do the best of my ability to confine in this subject to tonight and tomorrow night in answering this question, with whom do we fellowship? I plan on tonight talking rather generically, laying what I would term as some foundation passages, some foundation principles, and talking about this subject. And then I would very kindly encourage you to come back tomorrow night as we are going to deal with some more specifics. For example, to prod you a little bit, we're going to deal with the differences between doctrine and opinion. I think that has been a problem in some areas. And division has come about in areas that people have said are doctrinal positions, when in reality it is matters of judgment. And we're going to talk about what the Bible says about that. But that will be tomorrow night. Tonight I'd like for us to note that in raising this question, with whom do we have fellowship? I think it very difficult to raise that question without actually dealing with the subject of unity and the importance of oneness. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, as we have on the chart, David said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, ladies and gentlemen, there are some things that are good for us, but they are not too pleasant. For example, I have been told that jogging is good for a person, but I never have found too much pleasure, personally, in jogging. I find that what happens is that the next day that I can barely move, and I don't find too much pleasure in that. I understand as well that it is good for a parent to take their child and to have that child immunized in order to ward off disease. That's good. But none of us like, including the child, like to get a shot. But it's good for us, but it's not too pleasant. But David shows here very emphatically that brethren dwelling together in unity, or that is in harmony, is not only good, but it is pleasant. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that that is essential, especially when you find discord in the congregation. Sometimes unity and the pleasant association one to another is taken for granted until there is discord that comes about. And how long and how oft that people then again appeal and beg and plead to God for again that wonderful solitude of peace when there was unity. So unity is that which is to be sought after because it is good and pleasant. Paul said in Romans 15 and 5 through 7, he said, "Be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Wherefore receive you one another." So in this passage, we find that Paul here is showing unity is a symptom of having, or a characteristic of having, one-mindedness and one mouth and receiving one another, that there may be unity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 as well. He showed there when he was concluding his great dissertation with the brethren there at Corinth, he told the Christians that they are to be of one mind and live in peace. You know, ladies and gentlemen, people can be united and be in one mind and be terribly out of whack. In other words, they can be very confused but have agreement on it. But there is a concord, ladies and gentlemen, involved in living in peace and being of one mind. We're going to be talking about that in dealing with what constitutes fellowship and what constitutes unity. The New Testament talks a great deal about unity. And I'm going to refer to a passage now that maybe some haven't considered when talking about such subject as what we're dealing with tonight as well as tomorrow night. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You know, I fear that this passage by some has been abused. Someone will, for example, maybe they're snowed in somewhere and they can't make it to services, or maybe they're on vacation and they run to this passage and say, "Well, we found two or three and we gathered together and we had a service of some kind." And they say, "As you know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Well, I want us to note, ladies and gentlemen, that I believe in principle that Jesus being in our presence is certainly taught from this passage. But actually, when you go back to verse 19, as well as in the previous verses from there forward, you find that Jesus was talking about more than just actually an assembly as we have here. Because in verse 19, he says, if two, now watch it, he says, if two agree. And he points out there that, in other words, Jesus is in the midst or in the presence of those who agree. And I offer to you that agreement is required for Jesus' presence. And unity and fellowship is brought about when there is agreement that is based upon the Word of God And so one of the important points of fellowship and unity is the fact that there is agreement. There has to be agreement for there to be fellowship and unity within the kingdom of God. Well, John 17, verse 20 and 21, we learn more about this unity of God's people. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and I've always loved this passage because I know that Jesus here to think during this day that Jesus actually had you and I in mind here at this passage. Because he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. There we are. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. Now watch this. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, in emphasizing the importance of unity, I want to make a point here. Let's suppose that an individual should come to me and say, Rick, I don't go to church down there at Gallatin Street because I believe there's a lot of hypocrites down there and I don't want to have anything to do with them. Now, I want you to place yourself in my shoes. What kind of reaction do you believe that a person would receive from that if immediately they begin to make charges against the brethren of which you very faithfully attend with, that they're just a bunch of hypocrites down there? Well, immediately some may be become very angry. And we begin to examine, we begin to say, oh, this person here, they're out here in the world and they don't know anything and they're just trying to find an excuse for them not going, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that may very well be so. They may be using that as a crutch to try to justify themselves. I never have understood anyone trying to compare themselves to a hypocrite and find justification in that. But I want us to note, ladies and gentlemen, that according to this passage, now hear me very carefully, according to this passage, a person in the world has every right to judge the church and look upon the church in judgment and as to what that church is doing, whether or not they are living the way that God would have them to do. And it's then my responsibility, if I heard that remark made to me that there's a lot of hypocrites in there, it's my responsibility and not to get mad, but to step back and say, Rick, you know, could that be you? Are we setting the kind of example? Is this person really seeing something here that's not encouraging them to come and to join in with us in our fellowship consistent with God's will? Because Jesus said, ladies and gentlemen, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent to me. In other words, what Jesus is saying simply is this. That we can influence the world by getting along with one another. And we can encourage our evangelism by the world seeing us living in unity. And I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, there has been many a detriment made in many places because those who profess to be members of God's family did not behave in the unity and the fellowship that is revealed in God's Word. And people within the world were so influenced by that they saw that they didn't want to become a part of a body that was so torn and distraught and in such discord. And so I emphasize to you, as this passage does, shows the importance of all who make up God's kingdom desiring unity. You know, when the church of the first century was organized there in Acts chapter 2, we find in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, there were those on a daily basis who were responding to the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what I find also in that passage? In Acts 2 verse 44 through verse 46, I find that those brethren were daily with one accord. That is, they were in harmony together. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to kind of run roughshod over certain words that really teach us great lessons. Now, the term accord there is similar to the Honda, you know, A-C-C-O-R-D. That's the way it's spelled. But actually, what do you think of when you think of accord? Think about that. If you break that down, you have accord. And a chord in music is you've got one part may be bass, another part may be tenor, another part may be alto, another part may be soprano, and you put them all together and you've got what? You've got harmony.
You've got a unit, you see. And that's what that passage shows. The first century church was all in one accord. That is, they were in harmony together, and it prompted growth of the church. Now, division will cause destruction, but unity can contribute to growth. Unity, ladies and gentlemen, is essential to the Christian's eternal salvation. Discord is an abomination to God. In fact, God said in Proverbs chapter 6, among those things that are abomination to Him, mentioned in that series of verses is the fact that the one that soweth discord among the brethren was an abomination unto God. And it remains that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul, in dealing, and I'm just mentioning passages here that point unto us the importance of having unity and being in fellowship and oneness with God. In 1 Corinthians 12, we find the example whereby that the church at Corinth were divided. There was division among them at this time, in this passage, dealing specifically with the spiritual gift, the tongue speaker, and the prophecy, one who had the gift of prophecy. There was some discord specifically between those two individuals, those two who had those gifts at that time. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13, he said, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ." Now let me pause here a minute. He's saying here that each one, that there are many members that make up the body, the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the body, the church, the kingdom. But he says each one of those members have a specific function. Well, he goes on in that passage and he says, look at your own physical body. He said, you've got many parts of your body, but they need to all work together in harmony and in unity. You know, wouldn't it be awful if one day that you woke up in the morning and your foot had a grievance against your hand? Now, I want you to think about that. All of a sudden, your foot was arguing against your hand, and he's saying, I'm getting sick and tired of carrying this body around on here. I never get to put a biscuit in a mouth, you know. And they're arguing back and forth. And you say, well, you can't move. You can't function like that. Well, Paul is bringing forth that principle very kindly, ladies and gentlemen. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That as a body, each member has a part to do, but they must work together in fellowship one with another. And by the way, he goes on to say, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In other words, he says, now look. You've all obeyed the same teaching from the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You've all been instructed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've received the remission of sins because of the instruction of the Spirit, which taught you how to do that, how to receive remission of sins by being buried with Christ in baptism. In Acts 2:41 and 47, he certainly here would remind them of the fact that they had been added to the body and their responsibility to work in harmony within the Lord's church. And so I offer to you that unity, working together in love, ladies and gentlemen, and having the proper fellowship one with another and excluding from us those who do not partake in the same joint participation as we do, is very important and very essential to our eternal salvation. Unity is a state of fellowship. The term fellowship, ladies and gentlemen, one of the definitions is joint participation. Have you ever taken time in study and just gone over how many times in the New Testament a description is given of a Christian or Christians and our work and our function within the kingdom? And that description, the first part of that description uses the word fellow. Do you ever notice that? Look here. Joint participation, fellowship within the kingdom of God. Notice, in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, we are described as fellow citizens within the kingdom. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, we are fellow heirs. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, we are fellow members. We are fellow partakers, again in that same passage. In Philippians 2 and 25, we are both called fellow workers, that is, laborers within the kingdom. We are fellow soldiers. In Philippians 2 and verse 25, we have enlisted within the army of God. Colossians 1 and 7, Colossians 4 and 7, we are fellow servants. We serve the Almighty God. And 3 John 8, we are fellow helpers one toward another within that kingdom. And what that term fellow involves, ladies and gentlemen, is we are joint participants in the same common cause. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, another one of the definitions for of the word fellowship is to share in common. And so we, as all these fellows, show and point out the fact that we have a common relationship one with another. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, it is so odd and so out of sort to see those who profess to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to be fellows, to be at odds with one another. That's not the characteristic of those within the kingdom. But still, you see division come about. I think it is awful. It is a terrible thing. It is a sad thing to see division where unity ought to exist. We've got it all over the place. Right here in Dayton, you've got many denominations. That is a product of division. You have division in homes. You have husbands and wives that divide from one another. You have parents and children and children and parents that don't get along with one another as they should. You got nations against nations. You have, even within the Restoration Movement time, you had those that claimed to be the disciples of Christ and the Christian church and churches of Christ, and each one of them claiming to be the organization that you find within the New Testament. Even in more recent years, you have those that you have division even among those that wear the same name, Church of Christ. You have those that have involved themselves in things that are not authorized by Scripture. And they have taken a stand there, and those that have stand for a truth have had to separate themselves from these people. And someone says, well, now, preacher, we ought not do that. We ought not ever separate ourselves from anybody. Well, I want to raise a question here as we continue just laying some foundation principle here. Is it always wrong, though, to divide? Is that something that's always wrong? I've already ran into in talking to some at Ravenswood from the liberal church there, Kaiser Douglas. I've already run into some that have been charged and actually been withdrawn from them because they left and went to another liberal church. And I asked them, I asked the individuals that I've spoken to about this, I said, well, what did they charge you with? They said, well, they charged us with dividing the church because we left. Well, that's interesting because when I left there in the late 70s, I was charged with just about the same thing. And yes, I was withdrawn from the liberal church, still got the letter in my files. And their concept is, and it's fooled some people there in that congregation. In fact, one man, and I'll just quote to you, said if they roll a piano down the aisle, he'll sit right there. Because they put in his mind that it'd be wrong ever to leave, that you never could leave. And so he's convinced, well, all right, they roll a piano down there. I won't say anything. I'll just sit here because if I leave, then I'm causing division. Well, the New Testament doesn't approve of division, but sometimes division must come. For example, turn your Bibles, if you would please, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read verse 18 and verse 19. And Paul recognized that the behavior that was character of those here at Corinth, it was inevitable that there would be division. He said, for first of all, verse 18, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. I have always said, ladies and gentlemen, that there is one thing that is worse than division. That is, if everybody is united in error. If everybody just united in error and stay united in error and no one stand up and oppose the error, that is worse than division. Because this passage shows me that there may be a time and there may be occasions where some good might come from certain kinds of division. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And we've come to use a term to help us to understand it a little simpler. And that term is this. It separates the sheep from the goats, is what it is. It shows, it manifests those who are wanting to stand for what is right, as well as it manifests those who want to stay with that which is in error. In 1 John 2 and verse 19, John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. You see what it did? The fact that there were certain ones that left the teachings and the ways of the apostles and the disciples that followed their teaching showed and manifested the fact that they did not want to participate in truth. He said, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And then in 2 John 9 through 11, John said, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so I want us to note, ladies and gentlemen, that there may come a time, and as sad as it is, because of this discord, but when it comes down to standing against wrong and error, when false doctrine or false teaching is being introduced before you as an individual or especially before a congregation of people, and you're going to have to make a determination to stand up against that error, and if they will not yield to and repent of their error, then the decision might have to be made to leave and join yourself with a group of people that are trying and seeking to serve God consistent with His precepts. But in order to have the unity that God desires, there are certain things that we must observe, ladies and gentlemen, in order to maintain and have that unity. And these are the few things, 3 points I want to look with you tonight, and then the lesson will close. First of all, when we raise the question, with whom we have fellowship, the most important ingredient in unity is fellowship with God. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, verse 20 and 21 on the night of his betrayal? He prayed that his disciples might be one even as he and his Father are one. He wants all believers to be one as he and his Father are one. Now that's interesting. Because I find, ladies and gentlemen, that if I am in fellowship with God, if I have divine approval, if I am a joint participator, I share in common with God, then I can recognize that as being true if my fellowship is like that of Jesus and His Father. Well, how were they one? How were they in fellowship? When I find out how Jesus and the Father were one, then I find out how it is that I as well can be one with the Father and fellowship with Him. I find that they were one in love. They both loved us, ladies and gentlemen. They both were willing to give of themselves while Jesus gave His only Son and Jesus gave His life. In that while we were yet sinners, He died for the ungodly. Romans 5 and verse 8. They both were in agreement in their love for us, their purpose in bringing about salvation, their doctrine, ladies and gentlemen. You know, Jesus said time and time and time and time again that He did not come to do His own will, but the will of His Father. In John 7 and 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now listen to me very kindly. I want to emphasize something here. I want you to note, ladies and gentlemen, that we live surrounded by a religious world that wants to be tolerant of everybody. I've come to find out that they want to tolerate everybody and anybody but the person who says I'm right. You ever notice that? Whenever you begin to say, this is what's right, but that's wrong, then they don't want to tolerate you anymore. But you know what? One of the things they want to say is this. Now listen to me very carefully. They say, now, you go ahead and preach your way, and we'll preach our way, and it may be different, but we both believe in Jesus, don't we? Well, let's just get along, and we'll have fellowship together, and join these ministerial societies, and have all this hoopla, you know, and leave the impression to the world that we're just one big happy family. Well, I want to ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Is that the way Jesus and the Father did? Did the Father send Jesus to the earth and say, now you just preach whatever you want. If it's different than what I have, then that'll be all right. We'll just get along. And because anyway, we're both God. And so we'll just go on ahead and you preach whatever you want. And you teach whatever you want. Is that the fellowship? Is that the unity that you found there between the two of them? Let's suppose that I were to go to some of you and I'd argue with you on the subject of 2 plus 2. And the subject of 2 plus 2 was this. I said 2 plus 2 equals 5.3. And you said, no, that's not so, Rick. 2 plus 2 equals 4. And we argued that thing, and we had this board just full and trying to run, and we had all kind of hypotheses and this and that. And I tried to prove that 2 plus 2, and we were here for till the midnight hour trying to show that, because I was stubborn headed and wouldn't concede. And you know what I would conclude with? I'd say, well, what does it make a difference? 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 equals 5.3. It makes no difference because we both believe in math. Now you'd ask me. You say no, that doesn't work. Well, you know the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, is being used out here in the world of religion. They're saying, we both believe in Jesus, so you teach what you want. Well, the problem there, ladies and gentlemen, is that the individual that says that is not in fellowship with God. And thus, if they're not in fellowship with God, then God says, I cannot be in fellowship with them. I want us to know that the word fellowship involves a sharing, as I mentioned before, and a participating together. Now, you know, when someone mentions that sharing and participating with God, they almost wonder, is that possible? Is it possible to have that something in common with God? Yes, it is. And the Bible proves that. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, Paul here, writing the Corinthian brethren, said that God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul said we can have fellowship with God in this passage. Well, John said in 1 John 1, verses 3 through 7, there in that series of verses, he'd already told the people that he had seen the Lord, that he had heard him, that he had handled him. And he said in verse 3 of that passage, 1 John 1, he said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you, now watch this, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I want us to know, ladies and gentlemen, Paul said you can have fellowship with God. John said you can have fellowship with God. I believe you can. But the automatic question is, well, how do we do that? How do we have that fellowship? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 and 9 again, Paul said, God is faithful by whom you were called. That fellowship is made possible by a calling process. I had one fellow I was studying with one time. Bless his heart, he'd been involved in a lot of different denominationalism. And he had come out of that, you would think, just so confused. But really, this gentleman, his name was Bill. He said, Rick, I'm tired of all these false doctrines. I just want to know what the truth is. And he was just a wonderful person to study with. And he was telling me about his brother-in-law one time. Interesting to note that in this particular study, he would study with me, and the Baptist preacher was coming over and wanting to study with him. And Bill was studying with him, and he would in turn almost debate with him after the things that we had studied. And among the things that they involved was the process of salvation. And Bill had told me about his brother-in-law and his experience that had happened to him one time. He said his brother-in-law came to him one time, and he said, I've been saved. And Bill said, well, how do you know you've been saved? He said, well, I was in the shower. And he said, this warm feeling came over me. And he said, I just knew that it was the Holy Spirit, and I fell to my knees, and I knew the Spirit came over me. And I said, Bill, did you tell him that probably the water was too hot, that was probably the warm feeling, you know? And people have that's, and then they'll have all kinds of other processes. I remember Weldon Morning, you all know him well. He told about talking with, I think it was a brother-in-law one time, that was convinced that you didn't have to be baptized for the remission of sin. And Weldon asked, he said, well, how do you know that's so? He said, well, the Spirit told me that it's so, that you don't have to be baptized in order to receive remission of sin. Weldon said, well, what if I told you He said, well, what if I told you that the Spirit told me that you had to be baptized for the remission of sin? And you know he's exactly right. But there's all kinds of concepts out here in the world, you know, of people trying to tell you how you're called. But Jesus, or Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, when we are called by the gospel, now look at it, and we are recipients of that gospel, we have fellowship then with the Father. And also, as John says here in 1 John 1:3, then we have fellowship with all those others who have been obedient unto the gospel call as well. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10 that we are to make our calling and election sure. So we see here that fellowship, ladies and gentlemen, is possible with God. I just want to emphasize to you very kindly that when we talk about fellowship, a lot of times people say, with whom may we fellowship? We don't need to run too quickly over to talking about other individuals. We need to first realize that our fellowship is vertical. That it is first upward. That it is first must be established before God by being obedient unto His Word. I should have fellowship then with those who are in fellowship with God. Now, you know that automatically places a burden on me. It places a burden on you. And that is that my responsibility and your responsibility is to seek and to try to study and find out exactly where is a person standing. Where do they stand on this? Where do they stand on this in relationship to what God has to say? Because if they're not standing, ladies and gentlemen, on the proper principles of truth as revealed within the Bible, then they're not in fellowship with God. And if they're not in fellowship with God, then I cannot fellowship them neither. Several things about this fellowship that is important. Fellowship with God, though, ladies and gentlemen, is on an individual basis and not on a congregational basis. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully as I prove my point and elaborate. In Revelation 3:4, the seven churches of Asia, of course, you know, about five of those had problems whereby they needed to repent and turn unto God. And if they didn't do that, then Jesus was going to remove the candlestick from them. And in Revelation 3:4, we find that the church at Sardis had some that were involving themselves in immorality. But in 4, Jesus said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now here you had a congregation of God's people, and some were living the way that they ought to live, while some were not doing that. Now the ones that were living the way that they ought to live, God recognized them with approval. Even though there were some among them that were not recognized with approval and were called upon to repent. Now, please don't get me wrong, ladies and gentlemen. The congregation of which we are a part of has something to do with our relationship to God, because we certainly can't participate in error as a group and be innocent as an individual. Why, Jesus said in Matthew 5, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And thus it would be silly for me to go out and to fellowship myself or to associate myself, to join myself with those that are practicing error. Because if I do such, ladies and gentlemen, then that is going to affect my example and affect my influence upon those with whom I make contact. But I want to note that how the point is made here that though there may be some bad conditions within the congregation, the Lord still had some at Sardis which hadn't defiled their garments and were walking in white. The others wouldn't walk with him if they persisted in the path which they were walking. So this means then, ladies and gentlemen, that I'm not depreciating the idea of the importance of being a member of a congregation. The Bible commands that, and we must teach that. But I am saying that judgment before God is going to be individual, and I'm going to have to see if my fellowship is with God, first of all, because if it's not, as I stand before God in judgment, I can lose my soul, or I will lose my soul, if I find myself not being in fellowship with God. You know, I heard some people that they want to kind of say that they're in fellowship with God based upon what other people are doing. You ever notice that? There are other people that are all zealous, and they're all active within the kingdom of God, and they're doing those good works Titus talks about in Titus chapter 1. And they kind of sit back, and they vauntedly say, I'm a member down there at so-and-so, and we're doing all kinds of good works. And in turn, you say, well, what exactly are you doing? Well, I haven't got around to doing anything as of yet. And you come to find out that they're not doing anything. You see, they're trying to ride to heaven on the shirt collars of other people. I have an individual responsibility before God, ladies and gentlemen, to serve Him. And within congregations of God's people, if everybody did that, you would find the congregation would be stronger. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I need to search constantly, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine myself to make sure that I am standing before God properly. And then when I do that, continue to do such. The faithful Christian enjoys this fellowship with God. I do not want to leave this point and go to my second point without mentioning this quickly. The fact that fellowship with God, ladies and gentlemen, is something to be enjoyed. I had the opportunity on one occasion to talk to two teenage young ladies, and they raised the question to me, and I appreciated their confidence in me and coming to me. It was my first full-time work in Shepherdsville, Kentucky. And they came to me, and they were at the age of accountability, and they were saying, but Rick, you know, we don't want to obey the gospel because we just don't think you can have any fun and be a Christian. Well, we had an interesting conversation, needless to say, because I asked them, well, what exactly do you mean? And they began to name a few things. I said, now I want you to do something. I said, I want you to go home, and I want you to list the things that you couldn't do when you became a Christian that you're doing now. In other words, something that they would have to give up. And I knew that both of them were being brought up in godly homes, and they probably wouldn't have much of a list. Well, bless your heart, next time we came together and they came to me and said, we've got our list. Well, that kind of surprised me. I didn't think they'd have a list at all, you know. And come to find out, the list that they had, ladies and gentlemen, were things that they ought not been doing in the first place, that if their mommy and daddy knew about them, they would have been disciplined for it. And come to find out was that I was trying to show them, though, in this, that living a Christian life is that which is enjoyable, recognizing God's approval and knowing that, just like David said in the 23rd Psalm in verse 4, in that wonderful Psalm, when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He delivered me beside the still waters. Yea, though I walk through the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. In other words, they were in fellowship. And there was a consoling and rejoicing factor in knowing, and a peace of mind, in knowing that I, as an individual, am on terms with God. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 2:5 that we are made alive together, we are framed together, we are builded together, we are knit together. And friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, we want you to know how much that you are missing by the wonderful relationship that is found between those who have fellowship with God. The close-knitness and the rejoicing that is found when I weep, that there's someone there that weeps with me. It goes back to that indication of what we talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talked about the body and how everything works together. How it is, for example, that when you come over here and you get ready to put this nail in the wall and you're standing there and you stand back and you take your hammer and you got your hand right on the nail and lo and behold, you hit everything but the nail, including this thumb. And when you hit the thumb, what do, ladies and gentlemen? You don't come over here and pick up the hammer and hit it again. But you know, sometimes that happens in the kingdom. You got some people that are down and they're hurt, and there's someone over there taking a hammer and hitting them again. But you know, children of God that behave in the way that God's fellowship would have, rejoice and console and comfort and encourage one another. And that's a part of the joy in having fellowship with God and thus having fellowship one with another. And I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There is an identity in that. How do we know who God is? God, we know Him because He is eternal. We know the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. We know that they all three are omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And when we see those things, we realize they are God because they have a common identity. We, ladies and gentlemen, as children of God's family, we ought to have a common identity. We have an identity because we are born in the same family. We have the same birth, the same Savior. We enjoy fellowship with the same brethren. We have the same inheritance, the same guide. We are fellows. Remember that? And that's fellowship, and there's a closeness within that. You see, biblical fellowship involves a joint participation. Second of all, very quickly, there are two dangers I offer to you that are involved in fellowship, and that is that one might have the tendency to exclude from the fellowship those who are in fellowship with God. We have an example of that in the Bible, in the New Testament. The example there of Diotrephes, who it describes him as one who didn't live up to his measure. You know, that's the way some people would say that. He just didn't live up to his expectations. Well, no, the Bible is very plainly on that. It says that he loveth to have the preeminence was the problem. John had wrote that there were some brethren that were coming that he ought to receive, and Diotrephes had turned them away. Here were men that were in fellowship with God that Diotrephes excluded from his fellowship. And I'm going to talk in specifics so that we'll be able to work with this a little bit better tomorrow night, Lord's willing. But I must note, ladies and gentlemen, that it is a dangerous thing to exclude from our fellowship, from joint participation, those who the Bible shows and proves are in fellowship with God. Thus as well, it is a danger to include someone whose fellowship with God is broken. You know, we have an example of that in the Bible. There is the example of the incestuous brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul wrote them and told them, of course, that they were puffed up and ought to rather had mourned. I don't believe there that the brethren at Corinth walked around bragging on whom they had and said, we want you to know we have an incestuous brother within our assembly. I don't believe they were doing that. The idea of them being puffed up is the fact that they just simply ignored it, really. They were indifferent toward it. And so by their attitude and just involving him in their fellowship showed a puffed up attitude. And Paul said, you ought not do that. What you ought to do is you ought to mourn over this circumstance. Not only what it has done to the brother, but also what it has done to you as a congregation of God's people. And so what they were doing, ladies and gentlemen, were including those in their fellowship that they ought to have excluded. That's the important, and listen to me very kindly, ladies and gentlemen. But that's why it is important, whenever the time comes, to discipline an individual because of the error of their way, for everybody to be involved in that work of trying to get that individual to be ashamed. Because, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't do that, if I don't do that, who ought not to be a fellowship? So I want us to keep this in mind, ladies and gentlemen, that we ought to recognize these dangers. And then lastly, and the lesson will close, I do not want to go any further in such a lesson without recognizing that we must have the proper attitude toward the Word of God. I think that so many times, in talking about the importance of unity and trying to encourage congregations in proper fellowship and in proper oneness, that if we just had the proper attitude toward the Word of God, that would be so much better accomplished. You know, let me give you some examples. You know, we could be one if everyone here agreed with my judgment. I may have opinion about something. I may have a judgment about something. And we could all just get along and agree to, if you all just agreed with me on it. Or we could look at that vice versa. You may have an opinion. You may have a judgment on a certain thing. And we could all just get along so well if I just agreed with you on that. But you know there's a danger in that. Because we might be in agreement, but our agreement, our judgment may be wrong. It may just plain be wrong. But you see what we're making our standard? You see what we're making our standard for oneness? We're making our standard for oneness based not on the Word of God, just on the idea that so-and-so said it. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration to God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto every good work. The final and absolute and complete standard of everything that God wants us to do, ladies and gentlemen, is the Word of God. We need to again appeal to the passages, to the Bible, to book, chapter, and verse. I am sadly seeing, ladies and gentlemen, on the part of some that are becoming a little bit more relaxed, and we can't do it, toward that which has which we have termed as the issues. We've become relaxed to that. We've seen the existence of that going on. We've seen some that have gone even off into those things that we know that 20 years ago they wouldn't have done it. Let me give you an example, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm going to move on. Here just recently, I was called upon Ravenswood to preach at a funeral. This was a man who had some relatives who went to Kaiser Douglas there in town. And I had been invited by my band director that I grew up with to come he asked me if I was going to go to the meal afterwards. I said I wasn't aware that there was a meal. And he said, yes, said, we're having one in the fellowship hall at the Christian church. And needless to say, I didn't go. I found out that what I wanted to mention to you was the next day, the day of the funeral, the liberal preacher had come to the funeral, which was an interesting circumstance within itself. But he came to the funeral, and afterwards he asked me if I was going to go to the meal over at the fellowship hall. Well, bless your heart, I come to find out that this was a joint participation. It was a joint participation between the liberal church and the Christian church there in Ravenswood were joining together and having this meal at the Christian church, at the Christian church fellowship hall. And I thought to myself, well, why not though? They've been saying it, have been encouraging it, and been prompting it for years and doing much of the same thing. One of the members told me the other day that he was talking to one of the members over there at Kaiser Douglas, and he was talking about taking some of the young people to a get-together in place of the prom, which, you know, there's not anything wrong with that within itself. But he said, you know, I just don't know how I'm going to get all them young people there. He said, I've been thinking about going to the Methodist church and asking them to borrow their van. Now, that's what he said. And I thought to myself, well, why stop it there? Why not go to Second Baptist Church? They got a whole fleet of buses. I'm sure one would let you and another would let you. But you see, I mean, it's just going open the door and there it goes. And it's what happening. And sadly, there are some ladies and gentlemen who by emotional appeal need to stand up again with the same stalwart courage and conviction and stand against those things as they did back several years ago. And we cannot let the truth die. Those who preach the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, we need to realize in talking about the proper attitude toward the Word of God, they are not equal with the Word of God. How many times have people decided on who they're going to fellowship and who they're going to be one with based upon because old brother so-and-so has always said that or always been there? They did not appeal to the Word of God at all. You, ladies and gentlemen, can read about it that there were individuals during the time of the hotbed of the division, during the time of the issues, that made their decisions based on what brother so-and-so said and not on what the Scripture said. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and 6, he said, don't think of men above that which was written. When an individual disregards the Word of God, when an individual says, I don't care what the Bible says, I know that there's no basis for fellowship and unity with that individual. And then to conclude, I want to mention this, ladies and gentlemen, that attitude is so, so important in dealing with matters, especially of differences, where unity and fellowship is threatened or questioned. And I think if we appealed to Ephesians 4, for example, and looked at the precepts, the examples, the commandments that are laid down there for proper attitude in dealing with these things, then we would find that in answering this question, with whom may we fellowship even, would be better dealt with. Paul said in Ephesians 4 there that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We've had a heavenly calling, ladies and gentlemen, from God through the gospel. We need to walk worthy of that. He said, walk with all lowliness. That is, have a humble opinion of oneself. Don't be arrogant. That's the very opposite of someone says, I don't care what you say. I know I'm right about it. Now, is that a humble attitude? That attitude never did prompt unity, ladies and gentlemen, but it prompted division. And it already has in the past. He also said that we ought to be meek. You know who else was meek, don't we? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." Term meek doesn't mean weak. It has to do with energy, ladies and gentlemen. It has to do with giving all of your wit and will and way together and laying it down before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'll do what you say." But so many times that is overlooked when trying to appeal to the proper fellowship that God has. I also see that Paul said in Ephesians 4 that we are to be long-suffering one another. That is, patient toward others. Now we see where God is patient toward us. He's not willing that any should perish. But I see so much impatience among brethren. It seems like that if there's just a few days or just a few weeks go by and you can't get agreement on the part of two brethren, then they're just ready to throw up their hands and quit or not try anymore. Well, that's not any long-suffering to that. What if God had that attitude toward us? What if he just threw up his hand and just quit on you and I? We appreciate his mercy. We appreciate his patience. And we ought to exemplify it. We ought to be forbearing one with another. Is it going to be possible, ladies and gentlemen, for me to be hurt during my service here on earth? Why, certainly. It's possible for me to be hurt. I may be hurt because you didn't agree with my opinion on a certain thing. And that may hurt me. You know, there's been some silly divisions, ladies and gentlemen, that have been come about because people were hurt over because someone didn't agree with them. You know, in one place, I was told, a congregation divided inside because they couldn't decide what kind of roof to put on their building. And so what they did, they put half of it shingle and half of it tin. And they decided that the ones that wanted the shingle roof would sit on that side. And the ones that wanted the shingle roof would sit on that side. And they did it and they wouldn't even speak to one another. And you know, they all walked out together. And every time they spoke to one another, that thing came up about that big issue. And the problem, ladies and gentlemen, was not issue. The problem was attitude. They had the wrong attitude toward it. And they didn't appeal to the Word of God. There's been divisions over such important issues as what color of carpet we're going to have. Or what color we're going to paint the wall. Or what kind of curtains we're going to get. And these are so important issues to some. They're not issues, ladies and gentlemen. There are problems of attitude. And they're a failure to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are some that they go about and they say, "Oh, I desire unity. I want unity. I love unity," but you come to find out they're the source of the problem and not a source of the solution. They don't take time to consider importantly and to help to try to seek that which brings forth unity. They're not involved in that at all. And we need to have respect for God's teaching on the subject of unity. God's told us, ladies and gentlemen, that we should be in congregations where pastors feed us, where preachers teach us, where we work together within the kingdom of God, edify one another, encourage one another. We ought to have respect for the independence of the local church. And we ought to have respect for the unity that is involved there. Well, get your song books out and turn to the number that's been selected. As a song of invitation this evening, you've listened very patiently. You've been very patient with me since I came in late and got started late. And I want you to know that I really appreciate that. You've listened very carefully to the lesson tonight. And I want to very kindly encourage you to come back tomorrow night, where we're going to slow down just a little bit. I was kind of rapid paced tonight because of wanting to lay these very important principles overall in talking about unity when dealing with the subject of unity and fellowship. And I hope that maybe we've said some things tonight that have been helpful to you as an individual, as one who is determined to live the way that God wants us to live. You know, there's an old song that has been sung by children day after day, and we hear it in our home and in some of the Bible classes, and they sing a song that goes, "The Bible, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. And you know, if we just did that, if we just continued to appeal to the Bible, there wouldn't be divisions. There would be the kind of unity and the kind of fellowship one with another that God would have. And we want to encourage those tonight who may need to respond to God's invitation. Become a fellow servant. Remember we talked about that? Become a fellow heir. Have fellowship with God by obeying His gospel truth. If you need to respond to God's invitation, we encourage you to do so tonight while together we stand and serve.